Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And we're going to answer some questions, or at least touch on them. There's a lot of things going on the network. We've got the Burning Bush Festival coming up here. We at the same time, we have people gathering in North Dakota to help rebuild a house that burned down. And just a lot of things as the network grows and more people begin to realize that there's actually something you can do about all the problems in the world. And it usually starts with doing something about ourselves. Somebody had posted that the enemy is us. I see the enemy. The enemy is us. That's a famous old saying. And they posted that on the Australian group, and I responded with the good thing about the enemy being us, we can defeat the enemy if we will only surrender. And this is really kind of at the crux, playing with these words is at the crux of what Christ was talking about. You know, forgiveness is surrendering. Judgment is playing God, judging other people, regulating what they believe and what they ought to believe and what they ought to think about this, that, or the other thing. I mean, somewhere along the line, religion went from what we did to what we think. And I was reading a number of things the other day about and hearing different people's ideas about God and religion, and somewhere along the line, religion went from what we do to what we think. And they talk about Abraham being this founder of so many different religions, at least so many religions trace their origin back to Abraham, or a Brahmana if you're in India. And that tracing it back, what was the one thing that Abraham was supposed to be unique about was that he was monotheistic, one God. And yet we have all these different opinions of what Abraham was really all about, and because you end up having these different, you know, the Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, all talk about Abraham being this man of faith and this origin of following God's way, etc. Yet these religions are at each other's throats. Even within those religions, there are sects of people that are battling against, you know, you got the Shiites and the Sunnis, and then you got Orthodox Jews, and then you got Zionists, and you've got all these different factions, Christians and Catholics in Ireland, you know, killing each other, supposedly all claiming Christ. You know, Nazi Germany, very Christian country, yet there was making war on all these other countries, and other countries like the United States is over there making war on Germany. And what's going on? Why is all this conflict if we're actually listening to the same guy, which was Abraham, if we're actually knowing what he was doing and doing that? And the fact is, we aren't. And this monotheistic approach to religion is fine, but the idea that religion is an opinion. See, there is one God, but there's many opinions. as to who he is. And we all worship our opinion of God, not God himself, our opinion of God. Because our opinion in itself is judgment. We judge that God is this way, and we worship that judgment. It's all built on vanity. We even have people who have whole ideas about this part of the country being vanity. I came across an email that evidently I had missed. I had just read the first part and didn't see the second part. And the guy's going on and on about needing to post his information somewhere on our network about his secret place that has been created from the beginning as a refuge for people during the second coming, and on and on and on and on and on, which is his opinion. And some of that may be true, but it's his opinion that he's worshiping. But he ends up saying what we need is humility. Yet he is so adamant that his opinion, his perspective, is true. He cannot see that he is the antithesis of the very humility that he is saying we need, because he's got the answer. He knows what's what. I'm already doing the work of 1,000 men, and that's not the case. I do a lot of work, and I know that there isn't any difference between me writing an article that will go up on News and Views and maybe thousands of people will read it, and digging a hole out in the dirt. Both are work. Both are what is put before me. And both of them have the same power and influence in the world. And although somebody says, oh, well, the article is so important because it affects so many people's lives. And no, the energy that you expend in the service of God is the same no matter what you do. And I know this is really hard for people to grasp, because they think in terms of doing great things. You know, like being president of the United States, you know, being, you know, a minister in a great pulpit with tens of thousands of people listening to you. The power of God is in that still small voice. This is the power that can't be moved. It's just the absolute reverse of what we are commonly thinking, that the power is somehow or other, we get this big organization and we get thousands of people and that gives us power. Well, take, for instance, the example of the story of David and Goliath. David was the little guy. He was so little he couldn't even fit into the armor. It was on him like baggy pants and clothes. And yet he's the one that was going to defeat the giant, the little guy. You know, we could have an army of 30,000 men, but no, I only want 300 men. Because if you have 300 men, you think you did it. You didn't do it. That's it. God did it. Somebody just wrote and was talking about the devil is the CEO of the world. It's controlling the world. Devil doesn't control anything that is of Christ. Has absolutely no power against that which really belongs to Christ. The problem is, most of you don't really belong to Christ. Oh, you think you've accepted Christ, but that's all up in your head, so you're worshiping that idea that you've accepted Christ. Now, somewhere down in your heart, you may want to, but there's more to it. There's more letting go. There's more surrendering. You don't just put a white flag on a stick and say, all right, guys, surrender. You got to put down your weapons. You got to put down your guns. You got to unbuckle your grenade belt. You know, and I'll give you an example of a grenade belt. Does anybody ever do anything that makes you blow your top, makes you cuss and swear, makes you get angry? Well, when you get angry like that, when you get upset, when you get disgruntled or impatient, you can feel that bubble up in you, that impatience. You haven't put down your grenade belt. You're still casting into, you're still casting into existence the power of Satan, the judgment of Satan. See, whenever you judge somebody, whenever you become angry at somebody, you know, you can't be angry at somebody without judging them. You just can't do it. I mean, it's impossible. You see, that anger is evidence of that judgment, and that judgment is an usurpation of God. When you get angry, I'm not talking about righteous indignation, which very few people have. A lot of people want to think they have. but you know, if you have that, you know, that squint of impatience because somebody did something, said something, you know, cut in front of you in traffic or whatever it is, and that disturbs you, moves you, bubbles up that "you idiot" kind of approach to the situation instead of compassion. What is that going to do? What is that actually, what is it, the process that's actually taking place? You're judging others, and you haven't left judgment to God. They're making you angry, you say. Then you're under their dominion, evidently. You're subject to them. Ah. You see, people trying to throw, I see so many angry people trying to throw off the dominion of Satan, the evil of the world, the new world order, and they're all angry and upset about it. And they're playing into its hands. Devil loves it when you get angry. Yeah, that's one of my boys there. Getting impatient, judging, usurping God. I love that man. That's the devil speaking. I start slipping into my Bill Clinton accent when I imitate the devil sometimes. You think this is, that's a Freudian thing? I don't want to pick on poor Bill. I actually believe that someday Bill will repent. Believe it or not. I mean, you know, like, the guy is such a bum sometimes that you wouldn't think that he would ever repent. But that's the amazing thing about repentance. It's not limited to the good. it's not only something that the good can do. As a matter of fact, repentance is designed for those who are evil and have evil intent, which is just about everybody. Because just about everybody has some evil intent. Just about everybody on the face of the earth lacks humility somewhere in their life. They may have some humility, but do they have the humility of Christ? Well, you know, like, if anybody tells you that they have the humility of Christ, they're a liar, too. They don't. You know, so anyway, I actually have got tons of subject matter to start picking from and to talk about today and tomorrow and the next day, and as long as I can keep talking about the kingdom. And, you know, I put these things together and I put up numerous articles and expounded on numerous articles on the net. And it's all pointing to the same thing. And it's out there so that different people can go and find it. And I created kind of a little template called Some Questions, and I'll probably add to it. I'm using it as a template on different articles. And there are answers in that template. And evidently I've got something wrong in the template, but I can fix it now, and it'll fix it everywhere that the template is being used. And I cannot, oh yeah, that, it is, there's something I've got incorrect. But I just saw where the flaw is, and I can fix it at during the break. But anyway, one of the first questions is, do governments of the world operate according to the ways of Christ or the ways of Cain? Now, the story of Cain and Abel, and I just put up there the mark of Cain because somebody asked a question a number of months ago or weeks ago, maybe a month ago. What is the mark of Cain? And I have heard so many different opinions about the mark of Cain. And I don't tell you exactly what it is. But I give you a little insight into language and the word mark and even the name Cain and what it's consisting of. And it's very different from what a lot of people will tell you. And a lot of the studies I've seen on these things in the past. Because if it isn't different, why should I tell you? You already know it. The idea is I'm trying to, why I beat people over the head with so many different approaches to ideas that we already think we understand is to break down that idol that you've created in your mind with your opinion of reality. You have an opinion of reality. You have an opinion of God. You think you know what is true and what is not true. And that in itself is almost vain. I'm not saying that you can't know what is true, but you can only know a part of the truth. You can't know the whole truth. You can seek to know the whole truth, but you live in an infinite universe. You're not going to know the whole truth. Somebody wrote, as a matter of fact, the same person that wanted to know about the mark of Cain wrote, I know the truth. I just want a simple answer. You know, well, the fact is the truth's not so simple. It is simple, but not. Truth is in the moment. Truth is from a point of view. You can look out the eyeballs in your head into the world and see some of the truth. You can never see all of the truth because you are not God. One thing is you cannot know the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You just can't know it. It's too big for you to know. And people who think they already have the truth are under really strong delusion because you could get hit in the head with a hammer and you won't even remember who you are. And that's an intellectual approach to knowing the truth, and the truth actually encompasses multiple universes, parallel universes, heaven and hell. Looking at the opinion of a philosopher, and one philosopher believes that everybody will go to hell. No, excuse me, everybody will go to heaven. He thought, there is no hell. Everybody goes to heaven. But then he added to it, because he was trying to make a point. But the people, the sinners, when they get to heaven, they'll hate it. Because so, to them, heaven will be like hell. And he's trying to make out a point here, is that people who reject God and reject God's ways, many of them professing God at the same time, will hate the presence of God, the real God. Just like Pharisees all profess God. They profess Moses. But they hated Christ. Not all Pharisees, but, you know, the ones that crucified him. They hated Christ. And there he was. They're waiting for the Messiah, praying for the day that the Messiah comes. He shows up and, oh, we hate this guy. But they believe. They believe in Moses. They believe in God. They believe there is one God. They are monotheistic. But they hated Christ. You see, they had created a whole religion, a whole opinion of God that was false. And they worship that opinion of God, that image of God that they created in their own mind. And then when the real God comes along, the character of God, that God incarnate, the Son of God, the man who is like God, whatever you want to call him, the Hosanna in the highest. They want to destroy him. The very thing that represents what they say they believe in. Because they don't really believe in God. They believe in their opinion of God. Most people who think they're monotheistic believe in multiple gods. They believe in the God that they created in their mind, and they are divided from their neighbor because their neighbor has his own opinion of God. And so what they do is they create religions, opinion groups, groups established by opinions. And they create a doctrine around their opinion. Oh, you have to believe in the Trinity, and you have to believe in this, and you have to believe in that we're saved by grace alone. And that's a really popular one. They want to believe that we're saved by grace alone, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can be a sinner and all this stuff, but once saved, always saved. Because you accepted Christ in your heart as your personal Savior. That is one of the most satanic gospels out there, theologies out there. And the reason why is it's very true. It's not completely true. It's just very true. You are saved by grace. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's true. But they encapsulate this in a doctrine where you get to do nothing. You don't have to actually change. You can still be a sinner. You don't have to make a real, total, personal, physical, spiritual commitment to God. You just have to say you do. Profess them with your lips. And if you're a good liar, you can imagine that you're saved, and you'll worship that idea that you're saved. But you could actually be a worker of iniquity while you're thinking that you're saved, and when Christ comes, he will cast you out just like the Pharisees. Because you're under a strong delusion created by you, because you wanted to believe that you're saved because you weren't really humble. You were proud of the humility you did have, but you weren't really humble. It was just an idea that you were humble. And then you'll go around telling people that you know where the refuge is because the second coming is going to be in your backyard because you found the place. That's not humble. That's very arrogant. And that people should listen to you and people should put your stuff up on the net so that everybody can see it, so that everybody will hear your words and they will be saved because you have revealed the secret hiding place of salvation. Now, I don't have that kind of power. Nobody does. That's total vanity to think that way. So how should we be thinking? What is religion? Religion is not your opinion of reality. Religion is the spirit that moves you, what you do, and why you do it. And you don't determine that. You surrender to it. So, yeah, you are the enemy. And all you have to do is surrender, and you will be a victor. But you have to surrender to Christ, and not to the vain philosophy. We'll be back. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So I had this little template that I sent off on the network. Everybody should belong to the Living Network. And I say belong to, you should be participating in the Living Network. And that means the Living Network is a lot of different internet email groups, Google groups that are connected to particular geographical locations all over the country. If you join that network of email groups, that is your opportunity to actually find people on the ground near you that are assumedly seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is what we were told to do in the gospel. You're going to have to make individual connections with individual people, and they will bring baggage, and they will bring ideas, and they will bring their problems, and you will bring yours, and you will start to iron sharpen iron and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, a lot of people will grow tired of this network and leave because they don't really love their neighbor as themselves as much as they love their opinion of the gospel, their opinion of God, their opinion of the Bible, what they think it's saying. They're in love with that opinion, and if they don't find people that are also in love with the same opinion as they have, they will leave. Oh, they'll say that, oh, no, you know, God's taking me off. I have to go do this. And God is calling me to go do this and that and everything. But really, they're just not as interested in their neighbor unless their neighbor gives them some sort of emotional, moral, physical support. They're coming to church, to gatherings, to congregations for what they can get out of it. And they want that emotional support because they want people to agree with their opinion. They're not really seeking to agree with Christ. They're seeking to create an opinion of Christ and agree with that. And they want to find other people that agree with their opinion of Christ. Devil loves that kind of approach to religion. That has given him almost total dominion over the world. Even though Christ had defeated him, he still has the opportunity to seduce people away from the ways of Christ, and he uses religion to do that. What we call religion today. Religion today has become the opinions of men. What you think about religion, and like I was saying in the first part of the show, is that he loves to create doctrines and rituals that make you unique. You like feeling unique. You like having information that makes you a little bit superior in your own mind and attitude to other people who are poor things. They just don't understand. They haven't figured it out like I have figured it out. You see, that's the approach. You see, but I'm very proud of my humility, you know, approach to things. It's contradictory. But you see, they create religions, and they, you know, they create rituals and ceremonies around their religion and key phrases that they want to hear people to say, and they interpret the commandments, and they interpret the statutes of Moses, and, you know, the Messianic Jews and Presbyterians and Catholics, everybody's got their own little formula for doing the will of God. But they don't really love their neighbor. They just love the other people who will put on their opinion too. You know, we'll put a prayer shawl on that looks alike. You know, no cheating now. No lengthening your fringes. Somebody had a prayer shawl on, and I asked him about it, and the fringes on his prayer shawl were very long compared to what I normally see. And I said, so why is your shawl's fringes so long? Oh, no, this is the standard length. This is what it should be. You know, he wasn't lengthening his fringe, because there's a quote in the Bible about, you know, lengthening the fringe of your prayer shawl. he says, no, they're supposed to be that long. That's what it is. Well, of course, that's his opinion. He's calculated this out, reading, you know. It's all intellectual. You know, of course, they'll tell you, no, God is leading me to this understanding. No, it's just your opinion of what God is telling you to do. And God tells me to do things, and I go and do them, but I don't know what he's going to tell you. He may have you doing something else. This is an individual walk between you and God. And God will lead you together with other people, but he's going to test the metal of your faith by sending you people. I don't know a single person that has not come here with a lesson to teach us. Many of them were very bad and wicked people, and they had some very bad and wicked lessons to teach us. And hopefully we learned some of them, those lessons, that and not picked up the spirit that came with it. And some people are really seemingly very nice, but they're very manipulative. They don't think of themselves that way. They think they're surrendered to God. They think they are servants of God. They think they're following God. I don't know if I'm following God. I seek to, but, you know, I saw a deal where George Carlin was talking about people always asking me, you know, what time is it? Who made me the timekeeper? In fact, there is no time. And he goes and clever as he is, he goes through this whole thing. This is when he's real young, where he talks about, you know, I mean, what is this? You know, like everything is in the moment. And, you know, there's a moment coming up. And he says, it's not here yet. And he makes everybody wait. And you know, he's very clever, good storyteller. He pulls the audience in. Wait, no, it's not here yet. It's coming. It'll be here in a minute. He looks at his watch. And then he goes, it's here. And then he turns to the left or right or whatever, and looks like as if it went right by. That moment it came, it's gone, you know. And, you know, he goes on, it's only George Carlin could do, and talks about this. Is this why I can't get anything done? There is no time. There is no moment. It's here. It's here. It's gone. And he says, oh, it's gone. He ended up getting applause from the audience because he's imparting with his storytelling a feeling that we have, that we're trapped in this flow of time and space. And, you know, the moments come and go and we have no control over it. It's like we're rolling down a river and we can't stop ourselves. You know, we bounce off a few rocks now and then, but the fact is that we're caught in this current of time. And we're not really in control. And something about the way he told the story that people could identify and they could follow him. He took them on a journey with his storytelling. And they appreciated it. Because while he was taking them on that journey, they didn't have to be in the moment. They were on the journey with him. He was giving them thoughts and feelings and emotions. And they didn't have to just be in the moment. If you have to turn on music or turn on a sermon that you have to listen to, you're probably not in the moment. If you walk around with headphones all the time where you want to listen to this input from other people, you're not in the moment. You're not going to even hear the still small voice. You've invented the still small voice, and it's not that still and it's not that small. It's like a shouting in your brain, and you're following that. The problem is that evil can get in and manipulate that voice because it's not really God. You want to think it's God, and that vanity locks you in that prison of your opinion. The bars of your prison are made with your opinions, and you often have many of them. An opinion about this, an opinion about that, and I don't care what other people may say. This is the way it should be. I think.
Hi, please.
You know, they'll have a very timid approach to things. But really, they're raging, the spirit of Satan. Even though they have, you know, very calm demeanor, and most of the time you can get them riled up if you're good. You know, if you bring the Holy Spirit in, they will close off. They can't have that real Holy Spirit there. Now, the thing is, it's interesting. Almost everybody on the face of the earth has had contact with the Holy Spirit, has even been led by the Holy Spirit in a given moment, or two, or three, in their life. But they don't want the whole truth. They cling to the baggage of their vanity. They won't really surrender and let go. So God gives you life, and life goes on, and you are eventually overcome by economic collapses, or enemies invade your nation, or you're brutalized by the courts, or you're something happens, disease, and of course the ultimate disease, old age. When you're no longer the cute little thing that you used to be, that used to get you your way all the time, when you were little, you know, it's kind of like I say, you know, puppies, the problem with puppies is they become dogs, and the problem with kittens is they become cats. And that's the problem with you. You're not so cute anymore. You're grown up. You should be a vessel of the Holy Spirit, bringing light wherever you go, carrying peace and contentment wherever you go. Nobody can make you angry. Nobody can make you cry. You know, that's interesting. The antithesis, the other side of the same coin, I shouldn't say antithesis, the other side of the same coin of anger is fear. And the fear can manifest itself in a number of ways. The other side of the coin of judgment is tears. You know, where you take on this artificial humility of, you know, sorry. That's, part of that is people think repentance is being sorry. Repentance is turning around and doing something completely different, going a completely different direction to the same moments in time you just passed through, because you'll get those opportunities because time is cyclical. You know, if you miss this moment, don't worry, another one's coming right along behind it. And you will be in, because everything is in this cyclical cycling. You know, if you didn't forgive somebody in that moment that just went by, that's okay. You'll get the chance to forgive somebody in the next moment. And so you're dealing with this artificial opinion of righteousness that you want to believe in instead of the real righteousness. Why? Because the real righteousness is going to bring light into your soul. And you're going to have to see yourself as you really are. We have runners, people who are always running from the truth. They're very close to the truth. They've even had moments of spiritual enlightenment and awakenings. But there's still something they're running from. They've kind of turned around, but they still off course, because they haven't turned all the way around. You know, and like I said, if you leave Los Angeles headed to Tokyo, and you're 3 degrees off course, you will miss not only Japan, but you can miss India and Africa, and end up out in the Atlantic and never see land. If you're just a few degrees off. And so when you repent, You say, well, I've turned around. But have you turned completely around? No, I can tell you that. Unless you're walking on water, you haven't turned completely around. You still got more turning to do. And this is one of the dangers when people have a revelation of the truth. Then they can use that, the memory of that experience, and the self-righteousness that can come along with it. I have seen the truth, and the truth has set me free, and all you other poor idiots, you know, poor souls, don't see it. You won't repent. You're still, you know, following the ways of Satan. You're still following the ways of false religion. You're still following Babylon. Whatever, you know, you got all these different labels on the other guys. But you and yours, you're going the righteous path. But are you right on course? And so how do we tell? Well, we have the Ten Commandments, the guideposts. Are you keeping the Ten Commandments? Do you covet your neighbor's goods? Is there something that your neighbor has, or, you know, you're staying with people, something they have that you want? You would like that. And you will take that from them for yourself. You know, there's a thing with and I've talked about this many times, and when I first read it, I knew it was important. It was like a Kodak moment, reading in Josephus where it was talking about the Essenes who had oils. And when I was first reading this, I didn't know anything about, you know, aromatic oils and how they were brought out of Egypt and how they can be used as antiseptic and antibiotic can actually heal and protect the individual's health. And Moses was allowed to bring those oils, and they've been used for centuries now. And, you know, I mean, there's different purveyors of those oils today. And, of course, Simon the leper was a purveyor of those oils and was very wealthy by his provision. He was one of the wealthiest men in Judea. And in other writings, he's referred to as Simon the jar maker because the same word for a jar maker, which was really meant that he was a purveyor of oils because they had to put the oils in jars. When you translate it in other languages, it's almost the exact same word as leper. And so if you don't translate it but write it down, you know, when you're going from Aramaic to Greek, you could end up with saying Simon the leper instead of Simon the jar maker. But Simon the jar maker had gotten into trouble with the Pharisees because of his involvement with a false Messiah, according to ancient Hebrew writings. And he was put under house arrest, and his daughters and family members escaped with members of that false cult. Well, of course, those writings are written from the point of view of the Pharisees, and of course, you can easily interpret, I could be wrong, and interpret that is, because it's at the same time of Jesus Christ, that the false Messiah that they're writing about is actually the Messiah that we know of as Yeshua. They don't mention his name. They just refer to a false Messiah. But anyway, this thing with the Essenes, and they were using these oils, and the Essenes were around 300 years before Christ, what we know as the Essenes. They didn't call themselves Essenes. And they would probably even stem back farther. It just depends on, you know, where labels are created. But they used the oils, but it says in Josephus they would never put them on themselves. And you thought, well, why are they taking them all the time? It's to put on other people. They were very precious. They were very expensive. It was hard to come by. And they would have it, but they would not use it on themselves, because if they used it on themselves, it wouldn't be there for others to use. And they were there to serve others. It was in their nature to serve others. And, of course, they had talked about it, and so a lot of people tried to put that, serve others. And, of course, we see Judas Iscariot talking about oils that could be sold and provide funds to serve others. But Jesus said to put it away for his burial, because that's what he was, he knew he came to serve. And he said, well, that you're going to begrudge me this little oil kind of thing. But the reality was, is that Judas, who put on the cloak of service to others, was actually the enemy of Christ, at least in part. He had repented, but not completely. And so then he ended up falling prey to Satan, who entered into him and caused him to betray Christ. You see, if you don't turn around all the way, whatever it is that you won't accept all the way, you open the door to Satan. Somebody, like I said, was just writing that Satan is the CEO of the world because it's still under his power and control. God gave mankind dominion over the earth. The sons of Adam have dominion over the earth. And the sons of Adam have been turning that dominion over to the CEO of Satan. And the CEO of Satan turns it over to his minions, you know, like Monsanto, who is planning the destruction of everybody that they can possibly destroy. They'll leave some people, but they do not want anyone who accepts Christ as the CEO, as their personal CEO, to survive. They want them destroyed. And they must put on the full armor of God, which means that they must entirely repent of their own vanity and their own opinion. And I'm telling you this while I'm giving you my opinion of reality. You're not supposed to believe me. You're supposed to look into your own hearts and see if you can let the light of Christ in there so that you can actually see for yourself that you've been worshiping your opinion of religion, your opinion of God, your opinion of the doctrines of Christ. You've been worshiping that a little bit more than you've been actually worshiping God. And you battled to make your opinion prominent, accepted, even worshiped by others, followed, you know, conformed to. That's why some ministers are always trying to gather their congregation around them, because this gives them emotional and moral support for their opinion. It makes them feel good to have others agree with them. Jesus warns you that they're not going to accept you. Get used to it. Accept that. That you're not the solution. Your opinion is not the answer. Your opinion is not the truth. It's as flighting as your own memory, which when you come to that ultimate bridge may start disappearing. You know, your old age, you may become Alzheimer's. Start forgetting everything. And so you say, I know the truth. In your head, you know the truth. You don't know God unless you've emptied your heart of your personal opinions, of your personal vanity, of your personal need for support, of your personal need to be accepted. And Jesus warns that they're not going to accept you. You have to. This is your walk with the Holy Spirit, individually. So now how do we come into a collective walk? And that's what we're going to have to talk about in the next show. And we'll be back. Yeah. Until then, peace on your mouth. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're again talking about the Kingdom of God. And we were talking in the last show about opinions. My opinion, your opinion, everybody's got an opinion. Opinion of God, opinion of religion, opinion of what the problem is, opinion of what the problem is not. And we are the problem because we have our opinion, and we think our opinion somehow is right. We want to think that our judgment of what is good and what is evil is right. We want to believe that we can decide what is good and evil, what we can decide what is right. We can't just be given it by our Father. We have to figure it out. And those who study and study and study to show themselves approved often forget to be diligent in the ways of righteousness. And when it's pointed out that they're not so diligent in the ways of righteousness, that they can be impatient, intolerant, angry, judgmental, manipulative. You know, I remember once there were a couple of bullies that were caught me in the woods when I was traveling home from school. I cut across the woods, and they were your young juvenile delinquents. I was in grade school at the time. And they kind of started picking on me and pushing me around. And, you know, I don't give in so easy. I was pretty vain then, too. And I didn't give in to their bullying. And I stood my ground. I wasn't going to bow down. There's a certain, you're supposed to take this position of obeisance, you know, yes and no sir kind of approach to these bullies. And they sense when you're not doing it, and they push the envelope. But they also sense your fear. And so anyway, it eventually got out of hand, and pushing, coming to shoving and everything, and I was outnumbered. So I ended up breaking away from them, and in my moment of opportunity, I can't remember exactly if I threw something that belonged to one of them, and they went to get it. When they went to get it, I took off through the woods, and this is in the bayous of Houston, in a thick, viney woods, and I suddenly realized that one of them was chasing me. He was behind me, you know, two steps behind me trying to make it one. And I kept moving, but I was carrying books, and that was put me at a decided disadvantage in getting away from him. And I stumbled on a stroke of genius. And one of the vines that were crossing the path, you were always ducking and dodging these different vines, and I grabbed one and put it around my neck and held it with my hand and pretended as if it caught me in the throat and choked me. And I fell down and I said, "Oh, my throat. I hurt my throat." I was just a little bitty kid. And, "Help me. Help me. I hurt my throat." And the kid got frightened of the fact that I was now actually injured. And he took off running the other way. And I thought, boy, that worked good. He got up and went on home. Seen him the next day in school. They didn't try anything because there were penguins everywhere. If you if you understand my drift, it was a Catholic school and there were nuns everywhere, and you didn't start trouble with the nuns around. But I thought it was amazing how when they thought I was injured, that gave me power. I actually instilled fear into them when I called for help. Help me, I'm hurt. Which I wasn't hurt at all. Didn't need any help. Needed to get rid of him, and this was the way I did it, by assuming a position of help. Girls do this all the time. You know, they'll cry. And the guys, who was trying to assert himself as a man, suddenly now is, a total pansy. Like, oh my gosh, oh, don't cry, because we can be manipulated. Because we're not in the moment. We're not in the Holy Spirit. We're in the moment, but we're caught in the moment, and we're being washed away by the emotional energies all around us. And we can be manipulated. I mean, they can instill fear in you. They can instill patriotism in you. They can, you can go on YouTube and see the video, Not My Tea Party, that's available at His Holy Church YouTube. Or His Church YouTube, and just look up "Not My Tea Party," and this fellow Basil, I think his name was, put this deal on where he dresses up like Thomas Paine and he gives this speech. And when I'm hearing it, I'm saying, "My gosh, this is terrible! This is horrible! What this guy is saying." He's so manipulative, but he's saying it all in a patriotic fashion, and we're not going to take it anymore kind of thing. And the number of people I saw on Facebook who saw this that were saying, yes, this is what we need to do and everything. And he was actually telling you to do something that was absolutely the opposite of liberty and freedom. He was leading you straight down the road to bondage, totalitarianism. And he was telling you, kind of like Mein Kampf, that he was going to take you that way. That you would become a universal servant of the New World Order. I mean, but he didn't use those words. He used kind of a Thomas Paine approach with his little wig and everything. And he got an award from, he got to go to the White House and shake hands with Obama and everything because he had presented this. He was talking about universal service, everybody being drafted into civilian work corps, all your children belonging to the state. But he was doing it as if he was talking about liberty and the American Revolution and what our forefathers were fighting for, and he was actually delivering you directly into the opposite. And that's what I make those comments in, comment on his video in Not My Tea Party. But the people, because of the emotion in which he was saying it, it was powerful. They didn't listen to the content at all. And here they are now defending the idea of them all and all their children becoming slaves of a totalitarian dictatorship under the guise of patriotism, and everybody was for it. And I said, are you even listening to what he's saying? Well, they're not. They're caught up in the moment. And I because it was dramatic, and he had this forceful way of speaking. He was an actor. And he sucked you into his story. And you weren't paying attention to the content of what he was saying. I mean, we see it every time there's an election. The people are sucked into these, dramas and these stories. That's what, political sermons are, political speeches are, is their stories that draw you in. And we'll probably get into, when we start talking about social contracts and some of the philosophers like Locke and Hobbes and that, I put together a number of notes on those guys, and I'll I'll be doing shows on that. But in their opinion of the polis, which is a state, and the psycho, which is the soul, the mind, and what flawed governments are, and what kind, you know, philosopher kings, and we've kind of been examining religion. We've done a number of shows on false religion and what religion really means. The definition of religion has fluctuated back and forth between these two definitions. If one is religion is your opinion of God and how the universe works. And then there's the other religion, which is what you do to fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. Now, those two definitions, you'll find them both in dictionaries today. But, you know, their juxtaposition as to which one is primary reverses back and forth throughout the ages and through different communities and different, you know, if you went into looking up the word in foreign languages, you'd find the same sort of thing. Because this is the battle, the yin and yang of understanding this relationship of God and man. And of course, religion doesn't have to have anything to do with God if you make your God money. Now, people are talking about an economic recovery. But actually, if you look at the charts, there are more businesses going out of business than going into business. The amount of business is just shrinking. Part of that is consolidation into the power. You know, we're seeing the centralization of the corporate powers of business. Smaller businesses are being driven out of business by larger businesses, like Walmart has driven out hundreds of small local businesses. Now, those local businesses could have easily competed with Walmart, and they would all have, they'd all be prosperous and effective home-run businesses, you know, family-run businesses, but they were too competitive. They were too divided. You know, like my father-in-law ran a lumber yard many years ago, long before, you know, Home Depot and Lowe's and all this stuff. And he could buy a load of lumber, but he couldn't buy boxcar loads of lumber. He would buy like half a boxcar load of lumber. And so he could only get a certain price, because when he negotiated that price, he could only get so much, you know, reduction, because he's just a small little competitor. But then you come along with people like Home Depot and Lowe's, who buy huge amounts. They can get a really good reduction in price. They can economize on delivery. They can have backhauls, etc. And they can be way more competitive. And you say, well, we can't compete. Well, you could have competed. You know, in our video on, a lot of people watch the video. We have a big, long video. It's the only one that's not on the net that I made for a couple of lawyers back in Washington, D.C. when we were presenting the Free Church Report to them. And I think a lot of people see that and they don't really get it. But, you know, I had an uncle who was running Coast to Coast, and the business stayed in business because Coast to Coast is kind of a franchise. And even though there were these other competitive businesses that were coming in and squeezing them out because of the fact that they had, you know, they were, you know, national and international connections, and they could get better prices. And but they stayed afloat because they were a franchise. But the reality is that if everybody in the hardware store business got together and had hardware store business conventions and actually got together in the formulation, they could have created buying clubs that would have had more clout than Walmart and even the franchises like Coast to Coast. But they have to work together. And they know that, okay, now I'm only going to order, you know, like if it's a lumber yard, I'm only going to order a half a truckload of lumber. But if I create a consortium of other lumber yards, we all get together and we order together, we can get the same price as Home Depot and Lowe's. And then we use, you know, we franchise with a trucking company that's going to deliver and do the backhauls and everything so that they run a successful trucking business. But they know that when the consortium, the buying club of lumber yards, buys this lumber, they're going to buy 20 boxcart loads or 20 truck loads, and they're going to buy it through this network of lumber yards and get the good price and then redistribute it at a set rate, negotiated rate, so that the trucking company, which is another family-owned business, that is actually probably a series of family-owned trucks working together also in a cooperative. And you could compete against Walmart and Home Depot and Lowe's. And you would all be successful. But you have to come together and not argue and not be greedy and not be selfish. And you can make a success of that. And you could compete against these big mega corporations. And if, I think it's called Dragon. I can't even remember that. I keep thinking Pendragon, but that's not correct. But cooperative in Spain. I think if you look up Cooperative of Spain and the word Dragon, the Dragon may not be all of the name, but that it's multi-billion-dollar cooperatives. And they formed them because they had to, because banks wouldn't come into the community and because they were so poor. It's the poorest area of Spain. And now, during the recession, it's done better than almost any other areas of Spain because they have this residue left over for when they had to come together to even survive economically because they were so poor. And see, what made America great is when it came here is the people gave up everything and they learned to work together to form communities, and community was core and family was core in communities, and they understood that. But now we've gone away from it, we've become a socialist nation, and that grace that came to us through the magic of cooperation and brotherly love is now fading away. And one of the chief culprits in this division of the individual is religion. And the fact that we make our opinion what we are worshiping rather than really the truth. You see, the person who told me, he says, well, I know the truth. Well, no, you know your opinion of the truth. It may be true, it may not be true. You need to question it. I certainly question it. But you need to question your opinion of the truth all the time. Otherwise, you stop seeking. When you think you have the truth, you're not seeking. Seeking is part of the message. You know, he says, seeking you shall find, but then what about the next moment? What's the truth for the next moment? You have to seek that too. And every moment you have to be seeking the truth. It's the journey is the message. If you got it already, you're God. You've got the truth. You don't have the truth. You have an idea about the truth. You see, it's really kind of a you know, a heady thing to get around to. But anyway, someone was suggesting that religion should be scientifically studied. And he goes on and on and on about, you know, this, you know, religion and how it comes about and where these ideas came from and all this stuff. But he's always defining religion as an opinion of who God is and our relationship with God and all this stuff. But it's an opinion. It's not what you do. Yet, you know, like I show Bouvier's and other dictionaries just not 200 years ago, primary definition of religion is the fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. And of course, according to Jesus, part of your duty is to feed my sheep. But see, once you shifted your definition over to religion is my opinion of who God is and what he believes and all this kind of stuff, then now you're outside of what you have to do. And that's why we have this primary false doctrine of there's nothing you can do to be saved. Well, if you're not a doer of the word, that's evidence that you're not saved. It's not what you do that saves you. not what I do that brings about the kingdom. It's about, you know, what brings about the kingdom in my life is my personal surrender that I can't figure it out. I've told that story. When I finally started to realize that, and I have to do that every day and every moment, realize that I can't figure it out, that only God can figure it out, because he's the only one who really knows the truth. He's the only one who really has the truth. And I can receive that truth from him as if I were eating of the tree of life. But if I'm going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, worship my opinion, hold up my opinion, seek to find other people who will accept my opinion, then I'm not going to be eating of the tree of life. You see, and we all do this. We all have our opinion, you know, about the feast days and the second coming and, you know, different dispensation theologies and what have you. And they're all flawed because they're in our heads. Now, there may be some truth in all of them, and the great deception has lots of truth in it. But you see, truth is in the moment. How you react in the moment. Do you know how to handle the moment because you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or do you know how to handle the moment because you're living in the moment, eating of the tree of life? Wow, that's a big difference. So anyway, philosophers talk about religion too. And they talk about government. And, of course, the Bible talks about government far more than it talks about religion. But religion, again, is what you do to fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man, which is your duty to your fellow man is part of your duty to God. So religion is how you do that. So in government is often what you rely on to get that done. In other words, you have a duty to love your neighbor, to help out your neighbor, to be kind to your neighbor, to support your neighbor when he needs help. You have a duty to do that. And how you do that is your religion. Now, most people have the religion of the world, which they do it by forcing their neighbors to contribute to a central authority, a corporate central authority, who then redistributes for the welfare of the people. That's one religion. There's another religion that has a corporate body that cannot force the offerings of the people. The people must freely sacrifice, and then they handle the social welfare of society through free will offerings and the perfect law of liberty. So these are the only two religions there are. One is going one direction, one is going the other. One is going towards Rome and totalitarianism, and the other one is going towards the kingdom of God and the liberty of Christ. So now, which one are you formulating? If you're formulating the one that Christ formulated, you would be gathering together, picking the most, the wisest amongst you, the most tender-hearted yet, able to say no, tough love, individual, and then you support them and they make sure that the needy of your society are taken care of. Not just the needy of your personal congregation, but the needy of society and even the strangers in your midst when they need help. But how they help is very different, you know, because you could have somebody who helps somebody and weakens them and somebody who helps and that strengthens them. You know, teach a man a fish, give a man a fish. Difference. But anyway, Plato, he talked about this philosopher king, this love of wisdom rather than power that was needed in a republic in order to sustain liberty in that society and sustain that society itself. So the philosopher kings are the antithesis of ruler kings. Their philosophy being life, philo. Love of life almost, because philia, you know, is one of the words that we see translated into love. So these kings of love and service rather than kings of power and control. So he says you need that. Well, that's really what the Levites were. When they were called out to serve, not rule, but serve the people through faith, hope, and charity. And they served the tabernacle, the tents of the congregations. And they did so with the free will offering to the people. This was the government of God on earth. This is how it operates. Now, the government of Cain forces the contributions of the people, divides the community because they don't develop the relationship of people who are actually giving amongst themselves. And this is how the world operates. So people, you know, talk about, you know, Federal Reserve and, you know, birth certificates and all these kinds of things that are supposedly creating bondage. What they need to be preaching is charity, faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Because unless you turn around spiritually and start getting back to the ways of Christ, it doesn't matter whether somebody frees you from the Federal Reserve or the New World Order or whatever these catchphrases you have for the enemy. Again, you are the enemy. In order to defeat the enemy, you must surrender to the ways of Christ. You have to start serving one another. Every elder in your congregation needs to be serving not only the people in their congregation, but the people in the next congregation. This is why there was a tithing. This is why they were giving. Because without giving, there can be no receiving. And if we don't understand that, we have produced a flawed government. Any government that forces the contribution to the people, like Saul did, is a flawed concept of the government. It is a flawed government. Polis, the state, the people, who don't take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, should be in bondage. It should be collateral for debt for the Federal Reserve. They should not be set free because they still have lessons to learn in the moments they are given. Their psychology is not, their minds are not the minds of those who should be free in Christ. So what do governments do? They create democracies and different kinds of governments. And we'll talk about that when we return to Keys to the Kingdom. Right. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom, and you've heard me talk about democracies many times, and Plato talked about democracies, and he said it was the worst form of government except for tyranny, and what democracy really is the tyranny of the many, the majority rule. They rule over their neighbor, and you really don't want to be in a collective of Cains who want to rule over you. And that's what a democracy almost always ends up being, because people who don't want to rule over their neighbor have no interest in democracy. And what was it? Ronald Reagan said something about communism only works in heaven and in hell or something, or socialism only works in heaven and in hell. Heaven, they don't need it. In hell, they already have it, or something to that effect. Well, democracy is pretty much the same way, except for the fact that democracies lead to totalitarianism. Karl Marx thought democracies lead to socialism, and socialism leads to communism. And like I said, until sometime in the 30s, democracy was almost always defined as a bad form of government. Now it's what we fight for. And it's become such a delusion that people think that a republic is an indirect democracy, where you elect representatives and they rule over you. And we think that that's what it is because that's what we got. And we think we're still a republic, and the reality is that we're a democracy in a republic, and it's an indirect democracy, and it's a bankrupt indirect democracy. But Plato was talking about democracies would produce leaders who are popular and look good. He said that's because they were going to be seeking popularity. That's how they get elected, is they get popular with the people. And, of course, the caliber of the people who talk about this, even Plato, the caliber of the people is determined by the character of their souls. You know, it's not that, you know, they talk about the content of his character. Well, how do we measure the content of somebody's character? Isn't it by their virtues as opposed to their vices? Well, society is also measured in the same way. Plato thought that democracies would produce leaders who pandered to the people with short-term solutions because the people, you know, they can't think far in the future. And people who don't study history can't think in the future at all because they don't know anything about the past. They have no frame of reference. He also thought that democratic leaders would be reluctant to ask the people for sacrifice. I mean, they do it, but they are reluctant. And really, democratic leaders are reluctant to ask anything. They tell. They're rulers. They were elected. In direct democracy, the leaders are elected to rule, to be lawmakers. They're not representatives. They're lawmakers. See, people don't make that connection. They say, well, no, we're just electing representatives. But they also call them lawmakers. And they think, well, yeah, that's why we elect them, to make our laws. But the fact is, that isn't a republic. A republic, it's the laws written on your hearts and on your minds, a pure republic. You don't write them down on paper and then impose them on everybody else. But see, that's what we've done with our religions. That's what we've done. And our religion now has become government. And that government is ruling over you because collectively the people decided to rule over their neighbor. Collectively, they got the Cain syndrome. Collectively, they have established the mark of Cain upon their own heads because they consented to the idea that they have a right to rule over their neighbor. They have a right to covet their neighbor's goods. That's the mark of Cain. And you can go read our article at Preparing You on Mark of Cain. I just added to it a little bit this morning. Building upon this explanation, because people have such a difficult time in seeing it, because they have their opinion. They already have their opinion. They don't need, you know, the truth. They have their opinion of the truth. And if you bring along a truth that is contrary to their opinion, oh, woe is you, you heretic. You must be a lunatic or a fool because you don't agree with my opinion. You have a different opinion. And I almost always take the different opinion. You know, if we agree on 100 things, I'm going to bring up that one thing what we don't agree on. I'm going to bring up the 101 thing. The thing that we don't agree on. Because that's how you create the bonds of relationship, is dealing with our differences. You know, where we're already the same, we're already the same. And actually, we're not as much the same as we'd like to think. But that's because we have created religion, or what we is posing as religion, in the idea of our opinion of religion. And religion is our opinion. And so we hold up this opinion. And we have churches that will give us, a doctrinal statement, a line of doctrines. Believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, and you're in. And, you know, ideas like that, you know, that's why at His Holy Church, which is not a location, it's wherever people are gathering in His name, in His character, it has one doctrine. And the church was established by Christ for his purposes and for the propagation of his doctrine, then it's his doctrine. We have no other statements in our doctrine other than his statements. Now, we have lots of opinions about what he meant, but they are as numerous as the people. And there is our opinions, and my opinion, and your opinion, and there's God's opinion. God's opinion is the truth. You don't have God's opinion. He does. You may conform to it, but you don't have it. Anyway, Democratic leaders would be reluctant to ask for sacrifices, but they're not real reluctant about forcing sacrifices, but they have to do something to create their popularity. So they'll say, well, we're going to need to increase this tax to fight the war, to make the world safe for democracy, to, you know, save these people that are being brutalized by these bad Hessian Huns who are going around stomping on Europe. So we're going to need to have a tax to support that war. And then it goes for all kinds of other things. Plato says that democratic systems are more involved with image than substance. And that is absolutely true. That image is everything, because, see, it's all idolatry. You have to create this image. Everybody says, oh, I love that. I'll fight for that. I'll even die for that image. But that image is your idol. That's your collective opinion. And it's often worded in such a way that it allows a lot of people who don't really agree to say that we all agree on this. But they don't really agree on that. But it's so vague. You know, I agree that we should be free. But what is that? What's free? You know, there's a lot of libertarians that talk about freedom, and they just want the license to do wicked things, to be selfish, you know, the license to be evil even, to use one another. I don't want to put all libertarians into that, but there's an element of libertarians that are absolutely amoral. You know, the fact that they're libertarian, that's just going to draw the amoral that says anything goes. You know, so libertarian in itself is a very general term. I mean, you can have libertarians that are wicked, evil people, and you have libertarians that are pretty decent folks. Because it's not that defining. It means, you know, it's a pretty general idea. What's hard to find in a democracy, according to Plato, is shared values. You see, because in order to have shared values, there must be kind of an interconnection of individuals on a daily basis where values are expressed and are used to motivate that relationship in the moment. They have to interact. It's the iron sharpening iron to come up with shared values. Democracies don't have that. Democracy is about what I can get. It's about, how I can get others to serve what I need. You know, can I get enough people to vote this levy in because I think we need a bigger school? My son is going to swim meets, and the pool is not Olympic size, and we need to have a tax levy so we can have an Olympic size pool because my son is on the swim team. And so therefore he forces all his neighbors to contribute so they can have this levy so that he can have this pool in the school. Now, it can be things less wasteful or less obviously pandering to your own desires. You can say, we want good education. You know, I mean, the teachers are all saying we need better salaries to bring in better teachers, which is all you're saying is we need more money to hire more mercenaries who are not really interested in teaching and sharing their interests in pensions and health care and high salaries and 3 months off a year, on and on and on and on. But anyway, in a democracy, the actual community shared values become less and less. And you don't even need to know your neighbor on your street, you know, because the government's taking care of everything. So, you know, what do I care about my neighbor? You see, in a real pure republic, your neighbor is essential because your neighbor is part of the government. It's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Democracy is a government where the people elect somebody else to be the government. You see, you know, it's one of the things I pointed out, we've added to our anarchist page this week because of Ron Paul making some statements about anarchism not being a bad thing. Anarchy, a lot of people think anarchy means no government. No, anarchy means no archy. Anarchy. Archy is those who exercise authority in over others. But in an anarchy, you exercise authority, but only over yourself. It's still government. But you learn to govern yourself. And you learn to walk together in voluntarism, and free will offerings. Now we're talking about what Israel used to be. Israel was a theocratic anarchy. There was no authority, no one out there making new laws. There was a law, Ten Commandments. No punishments are ascribed with the Ten Commandments. They're guideposts saying if you don't keep these commandments, you're off the track and you're headed for trouble. If you're murdering people, if you're coveting one another's goods, you're not following the commandments of God. And, of course, no country is because they all covet their neighbor's goods through their democracies and socialist states and their communist governments. So anyway, he's saying that when you start creating those democracies, you start losing the shared values of individuals because individuals don't have to interact. I mean, you go to a political convention, suppose like a Republican political convention, and you have shared values. We're all Republicans. And half the candidates are more Democrats than they are Republicans. So they don't really have shared values. You know, like Cain. McCain. Or I guess it was a Cain and a McCain. But anyway, they didn't have the same values. But they were for the same party. So parties don't really have the same values. Individuals have the same values. And so how do you get to that point? We are so far away from a free government, we don't even know anymore. A free society. You leave the government out of it. In a free society, the people govern themselves according to certain virtues. So what happens without those shared values, the people of a democracy are less willing to sacrifice for the common good, seeking to go their own way because their value is what they want. He said there would be a rise in crime in democracy. Yep, certainly is. There'll be a separation of generation, old and young, in a democracy. Even without public education, there will be a separation of age groups and generations. Even without Social Security, there would be a separation of generations, old and young. There will be young will disregard the values of the elderly because their values are what's important. Their opinion is what's important. So, of course, this also separates communities and its members. So you will live in a block and you won't even hardly know your neighbors. You won't know what their values are. You don't know what they consider to really be important. And part of that is religion, because they have held up, what's important is that we're all Jews, or important that we're all Messianic Jews, or important is that we're all Democrats, or other religions like Republicans or you know, constitutionalists, those are all religions. Political religions, but they're religions because it's about your opinion and what you think moves the universe. So that's a part of your religion. Because it's also part of your religion and how you take care of the needy of your society. But it's all part of one religion that operates to do this, not by faith, hope, and charity, but by force. You know, all your Republicans are supposed to be not socialists, okay? I think there are a bunch of Republicans who profess themselves to be socialists. But the reality is 90% of the Republicans send their kids to public schools, and public schools is socialism. So if you want to know more about that, go see our series on education. Well, another thing that I thought was really interesting is that Plato thought that democracy would produce a succession of fads and fashions. You see, because they have no standard, you know, that goes from generation to generation of morality, because generations are separated. I don't care what my dad did, you know, he's an idiot. You know, and you wonder why your kids think you're idiots. Well, you send them to public school. That was a statement in itself that you weren't smart enough to teach them. But anyway, he thought that democracy would produce this succession of fads and fashions. And of course, that's one of the ways, you know, they separate the old from the young. And my daddy, so square, you know, I'm going back to the old language. I'm sure they have another language for it. But he's not hip like us. Fads and fashions. And why is this? Because there is no common values. People don't have to develop those common values. That was one of the things when I went to the seminar and discovered that many of my teachers didn't have the same values as me. I would have never discovered that had I not gone to the seminary. I would have kept clipping along in private school thinking that everybody does that. I don't know if I would have never realized it, but I certainly hadn't realized it before that these guys are saying the exact same words that I'm saying, but they have different values. They interpret it differently. So common values, the only way that comes is from common interaction. And almost immediately, one of the first things that will be required to continue in developing those common values is forgiveness. Which means that people cannot just run off when somebody has a different opinion. If you're leaving a group of people because somebody has a different opinion, especially over something that doesn't actually injure anybody, they just have a different opinion about how they do things, and you're running off, separating yourself from that person, it's you probably worship your opinion, and their opinion is different, so therefore you have to disfellowship them. Very clear, Paul talks about why you turn away from certain people. And that has to do with backbiting and you know, there's a whole list in there. We'll look it up and we'll go through it, but I'm running out of time, so we won't go into that right now. Let's stay focused on this no common values, and the only way to get that is interaction, and that first thing that's going to be required in that interaction is forgiveness. That's right, forgiveness. And giving. You're going to have to give. You're going to have to, you know, call it tithe, call it contribute, whatever it is. You're going to have to take money out of your pocket, blood out of your arms, time out of your day, and give it up for somebody else. And give it up for somebody as far away from you as you can give it up. Let go of it entirely. You know, I mean, like you go over and help somebody, you know, there's kind of an emotional, like you owe me because I helped you, you know, and you can't hardly resist it. I know your motivation may be good, generally speaking, but you will be tempted to think that I helped you out, and this is the way you talk to me. This is what you do. I came and helped you, and you treat me like this. Well, then it wasn't quite freely given, was it? Now, that we're complex people, so yeah, a lot of it was freely given, but there were these strings attached. And you are the ones that need to cut those strings. Don't make the other guy cut your strings, because then he will disfellowship you. You cut the strings. You don't mean anything. You know? I just recently saw the recent movie, The Great Expectation, with Helen Bonham Carter. There's, you know, we've watched them way back with the old ones and everything. We think it's a great story, and there's a number of different versions of it out. But the one with Helen Bonham Carter, the guy who plays Joe, ends up, we realize that he ends up paying all the debts of Pip. And Pip says, I'm going to pay you back. And he says, you know, don't worry about it. And he says, I'm going to work, and I'm going to pay you back. And Joe says, enough, Pip. You know, you know, he gave it willingly. He let go. You don't owe me anything. You know, now Pip may think, well, yeah, I still do owe you. But that's in Pip's heart. It's not in Joe's heart. There's no debt in Joe's heart. Joe let go. You don't owe me anything. Now, you see, when you give in into a congregation and you let go, and then they don't have the same opinion that you have about something, you have to forgive them their opinion. You see, you're operating in a spiritual realm. You're seeing it physically manifested. You know? But You have to be operating in the spiritual realm. And I see so many people coming together, and they want you to have their opinion. They want you to use their words. They want you to follow their rituals, their ceremonies, what they consider a value. Where's love? Other than the love of your opinion, the love of your idea of religion. You know, and go find in their work. Paul talks about from such turn away. Read what he's talking about, those that we should turn away from, get away from. It's not simply for having a different opinion. You know, we have to work at developing those relationships. Anyway, next time we may be talking about social contracts, laws, states, and effects, but we'll have to wait till next time. Until then, may peace be upon you and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.